Our passage today, if you want to turn to it, is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. And in this passage, one of the themes is the idea of giving materially. When I think about giving, I'm not a movie person. I do not watch a lot of movies. I have not watched a lot of movies. But somewhere back in the mid-70s, I want to say, I think it was Hello, Dolly. I know that the lead actor was Walter Matthau, and in the movie somewhere, he has this line. He was a rich dude, and he has a change of heart and becomes generous. And this is after the change of heart. He says, "Money is like manure. You spread it around to help young growing things." And that stuck with me more than the rest of the movie has. It has some good wisdom there. According to the New World Encyclopedia, John D. Rockefeller Sr., who lived 1839 to 1937, was an American industrialist and philanthropist who played a pivotal role in the establishment of the oil industry. Think Standard Oil, Chevron, Exxon, Mobil, the whole bit, and defined the structure of modern philanthropy. Rockefeller strongly believed that his purpose in life was to make as much money as possible and then to use it wisely to improve the lot of mankind. In 1870, Rockefeller helped found the Standard Oil Company, and over a 40-year period, Rockefeller built Standard Oil into the largest and most profitable company in the world, thus becoming the world's richest man. When asked once, "How much money is enough money?" he replied, "Just a little bit more." As we consider today what Paul writes about godliness and contentment, we will be moved to consider what it takes to truly satisfy us. Let's pray. Father, take your word and use it to strengthen our hearts. I pray again that I may handle it truly and accurately, but way beyond my words, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to bring us in line with your will. And thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So the title I put on today's message is Godliness and Contentment. And I'm going to read our passage. It's Philippians 4, 10 through 20 as a whole, just so you get the flow of thought, and then we'll spend some time taking it apart. Paul writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, or maybe we could say I have received all I need and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we've come to the last section of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And I wanted to remind you, because we've been spread out over a long period of time and we skipped a week last week, I want you to think about Paul's circumstances as he writes this. He is currently imprisoned in Rome because of his witness to Jesus Christ. And if you were to read Acts chapter 21 through 28, which covers the time period following his visit to Philippi originally and this whole trial imprisonment sequence, we find out there that, first of all, he was arrested in the city of Jerusalem in the midst of an uproar several years earlier. He was never charged of doing wrong, but was sent to Caesarea, which is on the coast of Israel, and stood trial before the governor Felix. Felix heard his case and did not render a verdict, but left Paul in prison for another 2 years. When a new governor, Festus, came into office, he held a hearing on Paul's case and asked Paul if he was ready to go to Jerusalem for a trial. And Paul appealed to Caesar. So as a result, a short time later, he was taken by ship, headed to Rome. And after suffering shipwreck and spending some time on the island of Malta, he eventually reached Rome. And as Luke's account in the book of Acts comes to an end, he was under house arrest there in Rome. I'm not confident of how long it was after the end of Acts that Paul's letter to the Philippians was written. I would guesstimate about a year or two. But at this time, by the time he's in Philippi, he's now a prisoner in chains. And in Philippians 2, he mentions Epaphroditus, whom the Philippians had sent to give aid to Paul while he was in prison. In that era, prisoners were not on the government dole, fed by the prison kitchen. They were dependent on outsiders, friends and family, to bring them aid. And that's what Epaphroditus was doing on behalf of the Philippians. If you've been with us earlier in the study, you'll know that Epaphroditus became seriously ill, either on the journey to Philippi or while he was there. And God answered prayer, and he was restored to health. But now, Paul is concerned that Epaphroditus be able to go back to his family and the church in Philippi. And so he's sending him back, and he's sending this letter to the Philippians with him. So here we are, and we're in chapter 4. And now as he's wrapping up this letter, Paul thanks them for their material support. He mentioned it briefly in chapter 2 while he was talking about Epaphroditus. But he's waited until chapter 4, the end of the letter, to talk about it in depth. There are some commentators that have grumbled about Paul and talked about his ingratitude and his poor manners, and how tacky he was in saving his thanks and as an afterthought at the end of the letter. Well, that's one way you could look at it, I suppose. Gordon Fee thinks about it differently. He points out how Paul is so thoughtful in what he writes here and how he highlights the depth of friendships that he has enjoyed with the Philippians. And in his opinion, he thinks that Paul has saved the thanks for the end because he wants that to linger in their minds as they come to the end of the letter. As we will see, the Philippian church is a generous church. And as Paul responds to their generosity, he provides us some valuable insight on giving and receiving, and especially on contentment, faith, and dependence on God. So we'll work through this passage together. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you were lacking opportunity to show it." So he's rejoicing here at last that they have renewed again their concern. And he recognizes their ongoing concern. The lack of opportunity to show concern for his needs, I'm sure, is a result of the turmoil of the preceding years. First of all, he was 2 years in Caesarea, That was over 800 miles, crow fly, from Philippi. And he was in prison there. It would not be very easy for them to get aid to him there. Then there was the long journey to Rome, including the shipwreck and the time on the island of Malta. And now, in Rome, he's 600 miles from Philippi there as well. So it was not, they didn't just buy a plane ticket and jet to Rome to deliver aid. They didn't even drive their Lexus to Rome to drive to deliver aid. I think sometimes they used animals, but a whole lot of their travel was on 2 feet. When he mentions the early days and they're helping him when he was in Thessalonica, that was only a mere 100 miles from Philippi. And he says they sent him aid again and again. So they were generous people. In verse 11 through 13, I'll read that paragraph and then we'll talk about it. He says, I am not saying this, that is about their renewed concern, because I am in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and every situation, I have learned both to be satisfied and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer lack. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So as he goes on in his letter, he's going to make 2 points. The first one is here, that in his rejoicing on the arrival of Epaphroditus with their gift, the primary reason for rejoicing was their renewed concern for him. More than the material aid itself, he stresses their concern. It's interesting, the word he uses to show concern here is the one that we've run into, I think in this passage we get the remaining 2 out of 10 times that we've talked about before. It's a mindset. And he's saying they have a mindset of concern for him. So it's not just a passing fancy. They are genuinely concerned for him. And he's grateful for that more than he's grateful for the gift. And he's grateful for the gift, as you'll see. Here in this stretch, he takes his focus off of his need by explaining that he's learned to be content. That is to be satisfied, whatever the situation, in plenty or in need, in any and every situation, he says, I've learned to be satisfied and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer lack. So he's stressing his satisfaction, his what's the word I've been using? And my mind just went blank on it. Contentment. So in speaking of being content, he uses a related noun in 2 Corinthians 9:8. I'll just read it for you because I want you to hear this idea of contentment. What is sufficient? He says there, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, right there, the sufficiency, that which is necessary for your contentment, you will abound in every good work. That's an amazing verse for me. It's one of my favorites. It has the descriptor all in there 5 times, which is extreme. And he says that God's gracious work will provide us what we need. And in the context of our study today, this doesn't necessarily that we will be as rich as John D. Rockefeller. It means that we'll have what we really need, all sufficiency to do the will of God. And that's a verse to memorize. If you haven't memorized it, I encourage you to do it. Another one that stands out to me is 1 Timothy 6:6 through 8, where he says, but godliness with contentment or sufficiency is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content. That's a related verb to the one we're running into today in this passage. So again, he's stressing contentment, and along with that, godliness. It seems to me that Paul, in this verse, is advocating for the tireless pursuit of godliness. He's saying godliness with contentment is great gain, but the focus there is on godliness and living a God-honoring life. We saw this theme in chapter 3 of Philippians, where he talked about pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. And in the middle of that pressing on in godliness, pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, finding contentment, resting in the sufficiency of God's material provision for us, whether it's fat or thin. And one more from Hebrews 13. This is not Paul writing, but Hebrews 13:5. The writer there says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For contentment, Lightfoot, who's a Greek scholar, says independence of external circumstances. In other words, no matter what the circumstances of life are, being content there. And rather than a kind of stoic self-sufficiency, Paul speaks here of a dependence on Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Genuine contentment in Christ removes the overpowering sense of need. I want to comment on Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As I make my comment, I'm not wanting to limit at all what God can do. But I want you to see the focus of that statement in its context. Because he's really talking, well, let's put it this way. He's not thinking about, God wants me to have a Lamborghini. He's not thinking about, I can leap over tall buildings with the tallest bound. I mean, with a single bound. That's not what he's talking. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm Superman. That's not his tone here at all. If you look at the context, he's clearly focused on contentment. And I'm going to read that verse. I'm going to read it in a very literal sense. He says, in all. It's interesting, in Greek, that's a singular. So the idea is each single thing. In all, and in all plural. In other words, in all things, everything together, I have learned both to be well fed and to be hungry, both to live in plenty and in want. All these things. It's interesting, all is the first word in Greek in Philippians 4:13. It's in the place of prominence. He's saying all these things I can do through him who gives me strength. So the focus of that, again, is our contentment and knowing that God is going to provide for our needs in our given situation. Whether it's a situation of plenty or whether we're depending on God for the next mouthful, perhaps. I look back over my life. Most of you know that I grew up in a home without a dad, and so we did not have a lot. I remember one stretch, maybe a year, where mother was on welfare and she hated it and couldn't wait to get off. My older brothers were helpful. There was an older woman in our church who I saw gave mother money from time to time. But I will tell you that when I walked to school, and I walked to school for 11 years, there were some times where I had cardboard in the bottom of my shoes because there was a hole so that my socks didn't wear out. But I can tell you, I have not lacked. I've told you my grocery story a few weeks ago, where I was out of money and God sent me $100 in the mail. And so I've known God's provision. I've been well cared for in my days in Newberry. I'm blessed. Richard Malik writes here, in these varied circumstances, Paul displayed spiritual equilibrium. He was equally unaffected by poverty and riches. This knowledge is learned by walking with Christ, who is the sufficient one, and by developing a solid theology of material things. Things ultimately do not matter. Relationships matter. And that's a good summary of this passage, because Paul, he's stressing his appreciation of the Philippians' concern for him, the long-standing relationship of fellowship and service together that they've had. And part of that has been their material aid, but that's not what he's focusing on. And that raises the question, do we have a solid theology of material things? I will tell you, I've not thought about it in that terms, but that's kind of a good cheeky theologian type way of putting it. Going on to Philippians 4:14 through 18. He says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Or more precisely, it would read, yet you did well to share with me in my troubles. He goes on, moreover, you Philippians know that in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. And that even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And that was when they were brand new believers, part of a brand new church. He goes on in verse 17, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. He says, I have received full payment. I'm going to comment on that in a minute, but I would rather translate it, I have received all that I need, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So here in this stretch, we see our second main point, that while he's mostly grateful for their concern for him, for the relationship, he is grateful for their demonstrated faithfulness, not only in this recent gift, but in all the previous times over the years. Even as Paul departed from Philippi after his initial visit with them, the early days, their partnership within the gospel from the first day, they were supporting his ministry. The references to Macedonia and Thessalonica in these verses refer to events clear back in Acts chapter 17 and likely later in Acts chapter 20, where Paul was again traveling in that area. He continues, beyond the gift itself, he is glad for the fruitfulness of their lives. As he puts it in verse 17, he is looking for increasing fruit for their account. Some commentators have latched onto the commercial application of account here. It's a word that in Greek was used in a commercial setting, like your account with this merchant. As though he were saying that they owe him something because his ministry to them. So in other words, I'm glad you're doing this. You're settling your account with me. I can't buy that. I don't think Paul is thinking that way at all. In verse 17, first of all, he calls their contribution a gift. That's not a do, it's a gift. He says, I'm not looking for a gift, but they've given him a gift. And in verse 18, he identifies their gift as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Again, that's not the tone of you owe me. It's they're generously giving to God, and he's the beneficiary of it. Elsewhere, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he writes a lengthy section on his policy on receiving material support, where he states that though he actually had the right to be supported materially from those he served, he sought to not make use of that right. And I want to read just one small stretch from that passage to give you his thinking. This is 1 Corinthians 9:14-18. He said, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So that's the principle that the Lord has established. But he goes on in verse 15 there, but I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this to you, Corinthians, in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not to make use of my rights in preaching it. So Paul is not looking for them to settle a score. He states there that those who preach the gospel should receive a living from the gospel, but he takes great satisfaction in giving it freely. Here in verse 18 of Philippians 4, I'll read it again. I have received, and I read the NIV's version, full payment, and I bristle at that, and I'll explain why. I've received all that I need, and even more, I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. He says, I have received, the NIV says, payment in full. They're using that commercial idea. And again, it is used that way in some places. But I really struggle with taking it that way here. It seems much more better to see Paul as concerned about their fruitfulness rather before the Lord himself, their faith, their lives, their bringing forth the sort of fruit that God desires. Again, he describes their gift as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrificing, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. It's not the settlement of an obligation. I mentioned earlier 1 Corinthians 8:1-5, and I wanted to read it for you again at this point. I didn't read it earlier. I want to read it because it's talking about the Macedonian churches. And of the churches in Macedonia, that's the area kind of above Greece. If you've got that idea of the Mediterranean Sea and you've got Greece coming down, and I've got to do this right for you. Yeah, over this way further is Italy. Did I do that right? Yeah, that's right. Italy's over here. Greece is here. And over here we have what's today Turkey. And so Greece is coming down. Macedonia is this area up here. It's a moderately large area. And we know of at least three churches there. There was the one in Philippi. There was another one in Thessalonica. And another one in Berea. And when he writes here in 2 Corinthians 8, he's talking about the churches of Macedonia. And so I believe that it's plural, so I think he's referring to those churches. There may have been others later, I don't know. And one of them is the church at Philippi. And he's writing to the Corinthians here. He says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Notice this verse. out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Is that weird math? Severe trial plus overflowing joy plus severe poverty equals rich generosity. That's divine math. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Paul, in this occasion, is collecting an offering to take to the needy people and the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And so those Macedonian Christians are giving sacrificially for the saints in Jerusalem. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's the background for our passage today. They were generous people. A little later on in that same stretch from 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, this an appeal to the Corinthians, I think to us, to have the same mindset that those Macedonian Christians had. He says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver." To make you smile a little bit, you know, behind the word cheerful there is the same Greek word that's behind our word hilarious. So God loves a hilarious giver. He wants us to be hilarious givers. And again, here's that verse that I mentioned earlier that has the word all in it five times. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, will abound in all good works. That's a wonderful statement. Our church has been blessed with generous givers, not only for God's work here, but for his work in many places. I myself am a recipient of that generosity. And if you haven't experienced the joy of giving, whether here or elsewhere, this is God's invitation to you to learn to be a giver. And I find great joy in giving. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, he says, "And my God will meet all your needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this is that well of promise that God's going to provide for our needs out of his glorious riches in Christ. And it also includes a shout of praise to the Lord. And many of us can testify to God's faithful provision in our lives and shout our praises to him for that. As I've studied Philippians over these last few months and even earlier, I moved to think about the benefits that flow from bringing glory to God, like he's talking about here. When we do that, it puts everything in perspective. As believers, we take our proper place before God as his creatures, as his redeemed ones, his children. And we also take our proper place before others, recognizing them as his creatures, his redeemed ones, valued by him and valued by us. And when we do that, we're bringing God glory. We're bringing blessing to people around us. and we're also reaping joy and satisfaction in our own hearts by fulfilling the purpose God made us for. It's wonderful. And then two more verses to wrap up the letter, or actually three, they're short. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. That really intrigues me. Here's Paul. He's in prison in Rome, and so he has contact with the government. And we're not told the history of it all, whether it's due directly to Paul's ministry or whether it's to the life of a church there in Rome. This is a parenthesis in that rush of words. Most likely, the Church of Rome was begun by Jewish people who went to Pentecost and heard Peter's sermon and were converted and given early discipleship and then returned to Rome. That's very likely the foundation of that church at Rome. And Paul is coming there much later. He stated it as an ambition and a sense of the Lord's calling him, that he wanted to go to Rome. How he got there, I think, is a little different than he thought he was going to get there. But here he is. And here in Caesar's household, the emperor's palace, there are Christians. And by the way, if you don't remember, the Caesar at this time was that crazy man Nero. And here's Paul, a testimony in Nero's court. I don't know that Nero got the message, or that he received the message is maybe a better way to put it. And he concludes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So in this section, four things. We have observed Paul's gratitude for the Philippians' concern for him, shown by their giving over the years. More than giving, but including their giving. He has stressed the importance of finding our contentment in Christ, whether we have little or much. His response to the Philippians' long-term concern for him illustrates, ultimately, that relationships matter more than things. And then we also see the blessing that comes from being generous givers to the Lord and for the Lord's sake to others. So, those are the key ideas in this passage. And you'll have to answer for yourself, how is God speaking to your heart? What is he touching you to do or encouraging you to continue doing?